You are listening to the podcast of the Y Church of the Elk River YMCA in Minnesota. Our mission is to seek Jesus, connect together, and share his love.
I invite you now to turn in the Bible to 1 Corinthians. Megan is going to read for us 1 Corinthians 15. We'll read the first 8 verses of the chapter.
Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you have been saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. And then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born.
Thanks, Megan. Well, I would answer that table question, Sonia, Bunny, and Margaret. I know I'm not following the rules because it said name one. But that's my answer. These women who have poured into my faith in the most important ways. My mother, her mother, and my paternal grandmother. And it makes me think of what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy when he said, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. When we talk here about family as the first place of ministry, this is exactly what we mean. Paul did not write to Timothy at the opening of that letter, 2 Timothy, and say, well, I'm glad that you were baptized and confirmed and you did all the church things. No, he cites what happened at home. And where family is missing, or maybe faith is missing in your biological family, then we get to be family to one another, a sort of surrogate family. Most scholars conclude that Timothy's father was not a Christ follower, and so it was Paul who stepped into that role and became a spiritual father to him. At the end of the message today, we'll finish with just this little preview of a story about a young kid who grew up knowing Jesus, knowing the Bible, because his parents raised him up in faith. And though in many ways he was ordinary and overlooked and got called names at school, he would grow up to be one of the most significant leaders in all of church history. That's where we'll finish today. In our second of 3 Sundays in our series on the creeds of the church, here we are in what I called last week an adventure, because it's a unique approach that we're taking in our study for these 3 Sundays. We're in between the series we finished in Galatians at the end of April, and then we'll head into the Minor Prophets for the summer, and a sneak peek for the fall. We'll be back in the Gospels in the fall. But here for 3 weeks, we're looking at the 3 major creeds of the church. They are the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. Now, these creeds may or may not be familiar to you. Some grew up reciting them. Depending on your background, that might be your story. And that could have been either positive or negative, again, depending on your church background. But regardless of your experience, the concept of a creed, a statement of faith for public use, is a thoroughly biblical idea. And that's why today we're going to look at another early creed, first in the Bible, having just heard these words from Megan, and then we'll turn to the Nicene Creed and finish with the story of the young boy that I mentioned. First, though, I thought maybe some review here in week 2 would be in order in case you missed last week, and review is always good for me. We said last week that these 3 Sundays will feel a little bit more like teaching rather than preaching. There's a distinction in Scripture between the two, though they also overlap quite a bit. So preaching should always include sound teaching. And teaching, likewise, is not meant to be uninspiring, dull, or just the transfer of knowledge. It should lead us closer to Christ and find ready application. Teaching should find ready application in our hearts and minds. But I say that to say, if the feel of the sermon is a little bit different than usual, that's probably why, which might lead us to wonder, why take the time to study the creeds at all? The three major creeds are not Scripture themselves. Scripture is the priority, and the Bible is such a big book, why would we take the time to do this? And I think that's a fair point. But here is the case for the creeds. While they're not Scripture, they are meant to reflect 100% the teaching of Scripture. And to do so, this is their unique contribution, in a distilled, succinct way. So if you were to ask, what does the Bible teach about Jesus, about the nature of the Son of God? Well, there's no single Bible verse that is going to sum all that up, but that's what the creed does. And that's one of its major benefits, the creed's ability to sum up what the Bible teaches about the most important things. And secondly, there is great value in you being able to know and say what we believe about God from the Bible. I want you to think about writing a Mother's Day card. And you have all these memories and qualities and feelings that you could write about, whether it's your mom or daughter or grandma or whoever it is. You could write pages and pages if you had the time and energy to do it and not run out of things to say. But in a card, you get about 3 to 5 sentences. Maybe if you use the backside, you can use a little bit more than that. But you have to keep it brief and say the most important things. And that's exactly what a creed does. And that's why in the early church, in the New Testament, they started to use creeds. So people could say what they believe when they were professing their faith in Christ. And that's the third reason, the last one I'll give, of why I think it's good to take a 3-week pause and study the creeds. Because of the Bible's own example. So last week we were in Romans 10. Before we looked at the Apostles' Creed, and we had these three words, Jesus is Lord, a creedal statement that new believers would say as they declared their faith or they were about to be baptized. Today, we're going to take a quick look at another early creed, this time in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 is the most extensive single chapter we have in the New Testament on the topic of the resurrection. So it makes sense that Paul would first ground his readers in the essentials of the gospel. And he cites an early Christian creed to do it. So we read verses 1 through 8 just to give us context of the whole. But verses 3 to 5 is what scholars believe was the actual creed that was used in the early church. And as you look at it, you can see I highlighted in yellow the word that shows up 4 times, leading off each of the 4 components to this creed. And you also see some of the parallelism that's built in with the language. So here it is. Paul says, this is verses 3 to 5, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And we can count them up, these 4 things. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the 3rd day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas," which is another name for Peter, "and then to the 12. Now beyond that, Paul goes on to add more appearances of Jesus and the many eyewitnesses who saw him, but the creed proper is verses 3 to 5. So someone could ask a Christ follower in Corinth, this city where Paul is sending this letter, they could say, "Well, who is this Jesus and why are you following him?" And the person in Corinth can recall these 4 things. They can say, "I believe that Christ died for our sins. He was buried." Why is that important? He was really, truly dead. "He rose from the grave 3 days later. And then fourthly, he appeared to people as proof of his resurrection." It's an early creed, a statement of faith for public use. And it also served as a filter to recognize when something was off. That was the story we covered last week with the Apostles' Creed. We talked about the Gnostics and Marcion who were taking the gospel and twisting it in some way. And we just saw this as we read the letter to the Galatians. And that's what led to the Apostles' Creed. It wasn't by the apostles, but it was meant to reflect apostolic teaching. These are the things Jesus actually taught. These are the things Jesus said to his disciples and what God inspired them to write down in his word. Now, when that happened, where we were last week, that was about 150 AD when the Apostles' Creed was first written. Fast forward another 150 years, and the need arose to expand on it. Before I tell you the story of what happened, though, I think let's, similar to last week, let's read the Nicene Creed together so it's familiar. You'll see that I put it in the bulletin where we usually have the notes section underneath the prayers. So you could turn to it there, or we'll put it up on the screen. You can follow along and read along if you'd like. If you prefer just to listen, that's perfectly fine too, but we'll take, I timed it, it takes about 1 minute to say the Nicene Creed. And so we'll do that together, and then I'll tell you its story. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. There it is. Similar to the Apostles' Creed, isn't it? You see some of the phrases are the same. We have the same three-part structure based on the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But you also see how the Nicene Creed expands on certain things. That's for a reason, and it brings us to the story behind it. Since the time of Christ, for almost 300 years, the movement of Jesus' followers had been a rough and motley crew. So yes, the Jesus movement was growing, the gospel was going through all the empire, and churches were being planted, but they were house churches, and the people who belonged to them were often persecuted and maligned. It was not popular to be Christian. It was not the cultural norm. You were a tiny majority in society. And depending on who the emperor was at any given time and what the mood was, those who followed Jesus were systematically arrested, tortured, and executed by the state, if not by their neighbors. But then something incredible happened. I don't know if you've ever heard this story. This was in 312 AD. The emperor at that time was a guy named Constantine, and he was about to lead his army into a major battle, and frankly, a battle in which he was outnumbered. The night before the attack, he had a vision of a cross in the sky, and he says that he saw these words, "In this you shall conquer." Now, Constantine was not a Christian, of course, but he knew of Christians and he knew this symbol. And he took this as a sign from heaven. And he ordered all of the shields of his army to be modified before they marched into battle the next day. And so instead of the traditional Roman eagle as the emblem on the shield, they were to paint crosses on their shields. The whole army did that. They marched in to seize Rome, which was occupied by another emperor. And Constantine claimed victory and took Rome. As a result, he formally ended the persecution of Christians, and he decided to adopt Christianity as the religion of the Roman Empire. This was a 180-degree turn from what the church had experienced for its first 300 years. And as you can imagine, it came with both positive and negative effects. So on the upside, Christians were no longer living under the threat of death. They now were able to share the gospel freely, and the state was lending its own resources to church planting, and now for the first time, church building. But the downside is that the fox was in the vineyard, and the government had its hand now firmly entrenched in the church. At the same time, there was a challenge that was mounting up within the church. From a popular presbyter, which would be like a deacon or an elder, sort of one of those roles, he's very popular in his city. His name was Arius. Arius was located in Alexandria, Egypt, which was one of the key cities in the early church. And Arius began to teach and promote that the Son of God, Jesus, was not co-eternal with God the Father, but had been created by the Father. So Arius's teaching summed it up like this. He said, there was a time when he was not. There was a time when the Son of God did not exist. The bishop of Alexandria, and we hear the term bishop, what it simply means is like the lead pastor of a city or a region. The bishop of Alexandria, his name was Alexander. Now we're thoroughly confused because we have Alexander of Alexandria. He knows that this kind of teaching goes against the Bible and will undermine the deity of Christ, that Jesus was fully God. And he knew it would make Jesus more into something like Hercules, like a demigod. And the church had to either rightly worship Christ as God or it would stop worshiping him altogether. Well, this debate and this issue circulated far and wide, and there were other pastors and bishops taking sides with Arius. It eventually catches the attention of Emperor Constantine. He feared that this debate and other issues would threaten the unity of the church, and he was quickly starting to see that the church could be the kind of glue that would hold his empire together. And so he called what would be the first ever church council meeting, a gathering of all the bishops of all the churches from around the Roman Empire, and they gathered in a place called Nicaea. Here's a picture of it. Beautiful Nicaea, now called Iznik, which is in modern-day Turkey. The Council of Nicaea must have been a sight to see, because you had all these pastors and leaders arriving, 300 of them or so, many of them having heard of each other before, but meeting for the very first time. And keep in mind that not long before, some of them had been imprisoned, tortured, and exiled. Some of them arriving even bearing the physical scars on their body for having suffered for Christ. And now what a shift had taken place. The emperor is now calling them together to solve a theological question, and he's paying for their expenses to do it. Now, there were no shortage of things on the agenda, but the Arian controversy, as it was called, it took center stage. And when the position was articulated from the floor to make sure everybody was on the same page, the leaders of the global church knew that this was an error that had to be dealt with in no uncertain terms. So here's the approach they took at first. They grabbed a whole bunch of Bible verses. They had lists of Bible passages that corrected this error, but they realized pretty quickly they needed something succinct, like a creed, to summarize the biblical teaching, and that's what led them to write what would become the Nicene Creed. Now we'll touch briefly on the parts of the creed today that expand on what we read last week in the Apostles' Creed. And you'll be able to see as we look at three different spots how this responds directly to the challenge of Arius, and it clarifies the Trinity. So first, the section on God the Father, Most of that is familiar from last week, from the Apostles' Creed. But it adds that he is the maker of all that is, seen and unseen. And this sets up what we'll see later about God the Son, so that the Son is excluded from the things that are created, regardless if you can see them or not. The second section, and you'd have to look at the bulletin to see the whole thing, you see that, like the Apostles' Creed, it's the longest. That's because, as we said last week, deviations from biblical teaching were mostly centered around the person and work of Christ, just like Arianism. So we have this extensive addition at the first part of this section. And I'll remind us of what was here. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. Now this is new since the Apostles' Creed. Eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. You see this Father-Son relationship, right? Begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him, all things were made. Line for line, now that you know this backstory of Constantine and Arius, you can see how this is refuting any compromise from the biblical teaching on Christ's deity. We see that God the Son is of the same essence as the Father. He's co-equal with the Father, co-eternal with the Father. And there would be, for any one of these lines, you could list Bible verses upon Bible verses that would go along with them. Then we get to the third section on the Holy Spirit. And whereas the Apostles' Creed kind of moves right along, is very brief, touching on the Holy Spirit, the Nicene Creed is going to say more. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. Again, you can see how the Trinity is being clarified in the Creed. And here again, we see the deity of the Holy Spirit who is worshiped and glorified. The Council of Nicaea and the creed that was written there was just the beginning of solidifying what had been compromised under Arius. And God would use a young boy from Africa to finish the task. And now we come to this final story that I'll just preview a little bit. We have a wonderful children's book at our house that we bought earlier this year, maybe it was at Christmas, called African Heroes, Discovering Our Christian Heritage. And in that book, there's a chapter about Athanasius. As a young boy, Athanasius was caught baptizing his classmates on the beach by the bishop, nonetheless. And when the bishop hauled him in for questioning to see what he was doing, he discovered that Athanasius, this little kid, had been paying attention in church and knew exactly what he was doing. I mean, the liturgy, all the questions he asked, the things that were said, it matched Sunday morning word for word. And so the bishop of Alexandria decided that the baptisms were legitimate. And he invited Athanasius, well, he talked to his parents, and said, I wonder if he could train for the ministry. That's exactly what happened. And when the Council of Nicaea took place, Athanasius was there as the bishop's secretary, just a figure in the background. But in the years that followed, Athanasius, this little boy from Africa, who was made fun of, he was called the black dwarf because of his skin tone and his stature, he became the most formidable voice defending a biblical understanding of the Trinity. An understanding that you and I have inherited to this day. The final creed in our series. Come back one more time in this series and we'll hear the Athanasian Creed is named after him. But that will be for next week. As I asked you last week, and I really do think that that is the critical question of this series, do you know what you believe? Do you know what the Bible teaches? And as we said last week, not chapter and verse all the way through, but do you know what the Bible teaches so that you could write down what you believe on a note card. And this is so relevant for you and I today. You know, it might not be called Arianism anymore. It might be something else. But this compromise around the nature of Jesus is just as sure a temptation today as it was back in 300 AD. And so we could be tempted to think today, or we'll have people suggest, well, Jesus was a great moral teacher, but he wasn't more than that. Well, they'll try to sum up all of who Jesus was and did, saying, well, he taught us to love one another. But there's so much more than that. And certainly if you name him as the eternal Son of God who died for our sins, that is another ballgame. But that is what we believe. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins. What were those four things? Was buried, rose again 3 days later, and proved it. That is the best news that you and I could ever receive. That's the gospel. Let's bow in prayer as our team comes forward for worship. Oh Lord, we thank you that we could start in your word in 1 Corinthians. And then into the creed, Lord, to recognize the great inheritance of faith that we have been given. I pray, Lord, that the Y Church would be a place where we could be immersed in your word and shored up in what things are true of you and what things are true of our own life. And we ask, Lord, that teaching about the Trinity or who Jesus was and what he has done would not just be some dry theology, but would give us such an anchor that we can head out of here and in our Monday through Saturday, that we would operate out of a deep sense of knowing who we are in Christ and all that you've done for us. We celebrate again this Sunday morning your death and resurrection. And for us, Lord, that it's made all the difference. We praise you, worship you, and glorify you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Y Church podcast. For more information about the Y Church, check us out online at thewychurch.org.